Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, book 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 11 this morning. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke in the 22nd chapter, so we can multitask. You're flipping to 1 Corinthians 11, I'm reading Luke 22. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is a new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. The entire scope of world history from creation forward is pointing to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the lever on which the world turns. It's the center point of world history's timeline. It is the focal point of all of creation. Before the cross, everything was pointing forward to it. From the moment that God made a covering for Adam's sin by slaying an innocent animal, there was testimony in the world that God would provide a way for people to have their sins forgiven through the shedding of blood. And that testimony was repeated through the entire Old Testament. Abraham was told that he would have a nation come from him that would bring peace to the world, that would restore peace between God and man. Moses received the law pointing forward to the coming Messiah. All of the prophets testified of the future Messiah. The whole Old Testament is one big arrow pointing forward to the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' own life was pointing forward to his death. From the incarnation forward, everything was pointing forward to his death. I mean, the wise men brought burial supplies to his welcoming party. Jesus constantly pointed forward to the fact that he would be crucified, that he would be killed, and then rise again on the third day. His life was all preparation for his death. On the night before he was killed, his last teaching act with his disciples in a room before he was crucified, he celebrated the Passover supper with them. There was a phrase in Luke 22 I wanted you to catch, that he fervently desired to celebrate this with him before he suffered and died. That's because Passover is a celebration of the prophecies of the Messiah. I want you to think, by the way, of all of the subterfuge and all of the trickery that went into this last Passover dinner. It was in the middle of Passion Week. Jesus was surrounded by the biggest crowds of his ministry. The Pharisees were stalking him like an animal. They were going to kill him. Before he was killed, Jesus wanted to have this final supper. He wanted to end the Passover meal. He wanted to celebrate it with the disciples, to switch it, to have the last Passover and the first communion. He wanted that to happen. So he sent his disciples on kind of a covert operation. I mean, if you remember the story, it's almost humorous. He says, you can go to this corner, turn left, you'll see a guy wearing this on this kind of donkey. Say this. If he responds with this, it's the right guy. What's the deal with all the trickery? He had to protect that location. If Judas would have known where the Passover meal was, Judas would have betrayed him earlier. All of the trickery and shenanigans were done to design to make it impossible for the disciples to know where they were going. So there were two people in the world that knew, Jesus and the guy with the donkey. So they don't know. That's why Judas left in the middle of the meal. Once he knew where it was, he had to get the ball rolling. This is all part of Jesus' perfect plan. But remember, Passover particularly, what Passover was a celebration of. Before the advent of Jesus Christ, before his birth, the most significant event in world history was the Exodus from Egypt. I mean, think about all the miracles that went into that. God had said that he would rescue his people from their sin, but first he had to make his people. First he had to make this nation. 400 years after Abraham, the Israelites find themselves in Egypt. 400 years after that, they're in slavery in Egypt. And God raises up Moses to bring them deliverance. And it's just one miracle after another, from the burning bush to the 10 plagues. And I mean, just go through those miracles. God turns the river to blood. He has an infestation of gnats and flies and frogs, but that's not even the extra miraculous part. He has hail fall on certain people, but not on other people. He has a plague that hit the cattle and destroys all the cattle in this zip code, but not that zip code. And this is, it's one thing to wipe out all the cattle. No, God only killed the non-Jewish cattle. I mean, it's miraculous. But then the miracle of miracles was the death of the firstborn. That God was going to kill every firstborn in the nation Egypt. But that's not even the miraculous part. The miraculous part was that the Jewish households killed a lamb, spread his blood on the door, and that those who were inside that household were spared. The firstborn of every house with the lamb spilled and the blood on the door was spared. And the miracles kept coming. He blinded the Egyptians to the point the Israelites could plunder them the next morning on their way out. He parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could cross as if on dry land. Then he provided manna for them to sustain them those 40 years. Then, and probably the biggest miracle of all, he met with Moses on Mount Sinai and revealed his word to mankind. For the first time ever, God's word came from heaven to man in written form. The first five books of the Bible. This is the miracle of the Exodus. All of that together. And that's what the Jews celebrated every single year. We have our own American holidays we celebrate annually. We all know what Thanksgiving is a celebration of. I went to public school even, and I learned what Thanksgiving is a celebration of. We all know what Christmas is a celebration of. We all know what 4th of July is a celebration of. And we have all the rituals that go into that. The turkey, amen. The fireworks, the gifts. And we all know why we do those things. In Israel, they celebrated Passover. That was their special holiday. They had the lamb that was killed. They had the wine that was shared. All of that had huge, rich, symbolic meaning. They would sing the Hallel during the Passover. Psalms 113 to 118, all the men would sing it out loud at the table, all rich with significance, all one big arrow pointing forward to the coming Messiah. One celebration that God was going to send a better lamb, that God was going to spill that lamb's blood, that there is forgiveness of sins through the future lamb that would come. The night that Jesus was crucified, his last act with his disciples, really, other than the private lesson for a few of them about prayer, his last act with all 12 gathered was to end the Passover celebration once and for all. When he took this bread, when he took that wine, he brought the entire Old Covenant era to a close. The Sabbath laws, done away with. The dietary restrictions, done away with. The ceremonial cleansings, done away with. The sacrifices, done away with. Temple worship, ended. All of that brought to a close at that last Passover meal. And now the arrow changes directions. The arrow of human history, always pointing forward to the cross. At the moment Jesus elevated that glass of wine, now the arrow is always pointing backwards to his death. We don't celebrate Passover anymore. We celebrate communion. No longer do we celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. We celebrate God's deliverance from sin. No longer do we celebrate the parting of the Red Sea. We celebrate Jesus' sinless life. No longer do we celebrate the manna from the ground. We celebrate the fact that all of Scripture speaks of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's always pointing backwards, looking back to him. It's, in some sense, it's symbolic. The bread doesn't actually become the body of Christ. The blood doesn't actually become his wine. It's symbolic, but symbolic is almost even a shallow word. A memorial would probably be a better word. It's a constant reminder. You know, when you go to a funeral and you see a memorial service and you see the picture of the person up there. And the one hand, you know the picture isn't the real him. But you also don't say that picture is symbolic of him. It's a memorial. It's a celebration of him. It's a reminder of what that person did, such as it is with communion. The bread, the wine, it's a celebration of what Jesus Christ did. In 1 Corinthians 11, let's look at this a little more closely. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. An important phrase. Paul received this from the Lord because 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels were written. When Paul wrote this, Paul was not studying Luke 22 and wrote this. Luke hadn't been written yet. This is the first revelation to the church about communion. They knew what Jesus taught because the disciples were teaching them. The apostles knew. In the book of Acts, it was practiced, but this is the first teaching of it. And Paul learned about this from direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's passing on to us. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks. That word for gave thanks is eucharizo, and that's why some Christians refer to communion as the Eucharist. It's the lifting up the bread and giving thanks for it. It's praying for it. When you pray before your meals, you're praying a Eucharist in that sense. It's just the Greek word for giving thanks. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took up the bread. He gave thanks for it. He broke it and he passed it around. That concept of him breaking it, it's not symbolic of his broken body. His bones were not broken. That's why it doesn't say, this is my body broken for you. It says, this is my body. And then he broke the bread. The bread back then in the Jewish culture, it's the same kind of bread you get in an Arab restaurant today. It's, you know, it's like the size of a football kind of thing. It's long, it's flat like a tortilla, thicker than a tortilla, but flat like a tortilla. Don't picture a loaf of bread. Picture a long, flat piece of bread. It'd be communal bread. They take a piece off and pass it around the table, and everybody takes their own piece off. Everybody is eating from the same bread. Symbolic of the fact that as Christians, we're all participating in the same body as one another, our church body and the body of Jesus Christ. Our whole life is wound up in his body. He took the bread, he broke it, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. We'll talk more about the Catholic understanding of that later, but this phrase, this is my body. Obviously, the bread isn't his body. I mean, he's sitting at the table right there. That's his body. This bread is not him. You know, he says that he's a door. That doesn't mean he's the actual door. He's a sheep, or the shepherd. Doesn't mean he's the actual shepherd. He's not saying he's the actual bread. He's saying this bread is a memorial of his body. It's symbolic of his body. In the Roman mind, the body stands for all that you are. It's your own person. It's your identity is your body. That's what Jesus is saying. This bread becomes a memorial for everything that Jesus is. From his birth, his life, his baptism, his filling of the Spirit by John, his miraculous life, walking on the water, stopping the waves, his healing, his sinlessness is all wrapped up in this bread. This is his identity. What is the point of the bread? The bread illustrates this fundamental principle of the world, substitution for the forgiveness of sins. The bread is an identifier. It's a teaching element that there has to be substitution for sins to be forgiven. The lamb died in the place of the family in the Old Testament. They would bring the lamb in the house. The lamb would spend a week in the house with them before they killed it. They didn't have dogs back then. That lamb would have a name by the kids, by the way. The father gathers the family around, cuts his throat, bleeds him out, and looks at the kids and tells them, he's dying so that you don't have to. The bread is a reminder of that basic principle that Jesus gave his body so that we don't have to die a spiritual death, that we will not have to go to hell because he gave us his life. That's why communion is for believers. In fact, if you're one of those guys who writes in your Bible, you can square that phrase for you. That's the phrase here. That's the hinge that this is given on. The whole point is that the bread was given for you. He died in our place. This is substitution. This is why communion is only for believers. If Jesus did not die, if he did not die for you, if you have not made that exchange, if you haven't given your life to him and taken his life as yours, communion is not for you. It's practiced by the body of believers, those who have given their life to Jesus Christ and who have received the sinlessness of Jesus Christ in exchange. That's the celebration of communion. That bread teaches us. Every time we take that bread in our hands, it's a reminder of the fact that there is no forgiveness of sins unless there is a substitute. Somebody who dies in our place. And Jesus Christ is that substitute. When he says, this is my body, that's what it means. He is our substitute. This bread is a reminder that Jesus was our substitute. The bread was not your substitute. Break it all you want. It did not die for you. Jesus was our substitute. He gave us his sinless life so we by faith can have forgiveness of sins. He died on that cross so that the wrath reserved to me would be poured out on him instead. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. Every time we take communion, we're celebrating the fact that he died for us. In the same way, verse 25, after supper, he also took the cup. This would be the third cup of the Passover meal. This cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It's a stunning phrase. It prompts the author of Hebrews to say, the old covenant is now obsolete. It has gone away. It has passed away. As I said earlier, the dietary restrictions, done. The ceremonial cleansing's done. The fact that believers in this world are under the commands and the authority of the old covenant, done. It is obsolete. Passed away when Jesus lifted his cup and said, this is my blood in the new covenant. The new covenant is the promise of the forgiveness of sins that we have through his death. The bread, a reminder of his life, and the substitution. The blood, the reminder of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Those are the two fundamental principles of the world. Substitution for the forgiveness of sins and atonement for the forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins unless there is substitution. There is no forgiveness of sins unless there's atonement. There must be somebody in your place and that person must die. Communion is the testimony that Jesus is both. He was the lamb that takes away our sin, and that lamb died. He was a lamb that was killed, and his blood was spread on the doorpost. He died in our place. He's not just our substitute, but our substitution led to his death. His blood was spilled for us. It's not that there's miraculous qualities of his blood. It's blood is symbolic of his death. The bread, symbolic of his life. The wine, symbolic of his death. He died so we can have forgiveness of sins. Then Paul says, quoting our Lord, as often as you drink it, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. People often ask, how often should you take communion? There's some churches that say you should take it every week. They elevate it as, you know, is historically it makes sense through how it developed through history, but it's the idea that preaching is secondary. Corporate prayer is secondary. Corporate singing is secondary. What's primary is communion. So you should celebrate every week. The church gathers around that. That's not what's taught here. When Paul, quoting our Lord, says, do this as often as you do it, he's not saying do it every time you come together. And of course, when you read the pastoral epistles and the letters written to the church, you're not seeing the emphasis on that. You're seeing the emphasis on singing, fellowship, and preaching. That's what the church gathers to do. Of course, singing celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our fellowship commemorates that. Our preaching better commemorate that. So Jesus' death and resurrection is the center of all of our worship every week. But just not the taking of communion. In fact, you could make a stronger argument that you should take it once a year. Because he's taking it from the Passover meal, which they did once a year. And he says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Well, they would do that once a year. You see, though, in the book of Acts, that's not the way the apostles took it. They didn't do it annually. They did it frequently. And that seems to be the balance. There's tremendous liberty and gray area in that. I mean, doing it once a year would be the minimum, I guess. Doing it every week would be the maximum, I guess. There might be some people that say if you do it every day. I don't know about those people, but they might exist somewhere. But those seem to be the two poles, the two extremes. In the middle of that, there's liberty. And Paul says in the areas of liberty, have charity, have freedom towards other people. The elders have freedom to determine what's best for a particular church in a particular context. Our elders here have said between 4 and 6 times a year seems about right. Maybe in the future they'll change that. Maybe they won't. That's what we're celebrating, 4 to 6 times a year. And that's frequently, that's often. That seems like a wise approach to me. But there's freedom there. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So I hope you see that the arrow now points backwards. But not only is it pointing backwards, look at the next phrase. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now there's something different. Not only is it an arrow pointing backwards to the cross, it's also an arrow of hope pointing forward to his return. Every time we take communion, it's anticipation of the fact that Jesus will return to earth. He will come, and in Luke 22, he says, and establish his kingdom. Listen carefully. Jesus said he will not take this again until he does so in his kingdom. And then Paul says, after Pentecost, after the establishment of the church, Paul says, he will not do this again until he returns to earth. This is one of the many places we see the future kingdom of God on earth, that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom. He said he won't take communion again until his kingdom. Paul says he won't take it again until he returns the second time. So when we celebrate it, we're celebrating it without Jesus here, in hope that he will return. We're proclaiming his death until he comes back. When he returns, we'll celebrate it with the Lord. So not only for us does it point backwards. It's not just the last Passover and the first communion pointing at the cross. It is that, but it's also an arrow of hope pointing forward, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself, Paul goes on to write. In this way, he should eat the bread and drink the cup. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. The Lord has killed people who have been hypocrites in the church. We see this with Ananias and Sapphira. We see this talked about at the end of 1 John. The Lord has removed people from his church, protected his church by killing people. And one of the ways that he has done that is by people who celebrate communion while harboring unconfessed sin in their life. That's why Paul says, examine yourself before you take it. It's not show and tell. This is not fun and games. It's serious business. It's for believers, and it's for believers that have a right relationship with the Lord. It's not for believers that are perfectly sinless, because then we would need a much smaller tray. All of us are fighting the fight. All of us are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of us are combating sin in our life, but that's the point, that we're all fighting the fight. If you have unrepentant sin, sin that you have not repented of, if you have divisions in the body, Paul says, repent of those. Make them right. And if they're not right, let the cup pass. Let the cup pass. If you're not willing to celebrate your union with Christ with everybody in your church, then don't take communion, because the communion is the celebration of the unity of Christ. Look, Jesus left us two ordinances, baptism and communion. Those are what identify a church. Everybody who's part of our church has been baptized in celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, marking their commitment to follow Christ with their life. And everybody who's part of our church celebrates it with communion, unity. We all take the same bread. We all take the same wine. We're all celebrating this together. If that's not true in your heart, then let it pass by. Don't celebrate your unity with the other brothers and sisters while you have division in your heart. Let it pass by. If you have unrepentant sin, let it pass by. Or better yet, repent of that sin and then take communion. It's a way to examine ourselves often. Well, finally, one word about Catholicism and communion. When I asked people what questions they wanted me to address this morning is how our church practices communion, almost every single person I asked me, how's it different than what the Catholic Church does? The Catholic Church celebrates Mass. They believe in what they call transubstantiation. So you may not know this. If you weren't raised Catholic, you probably don't know this. In the Catholic Church, there's this idea that the bread physically becomes the body of Jesus Christ in a mystical way, that the elements themselves are physically transformed. The wine physically becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why if you've been to a Catholic church for the Mass, you see the people kneel or make the sign of the cross when the host comes down the aisle, because they're in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass because, according to the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic dogma, the priest has the ability to summon Jesus Christ from heaven, and he comes down to the bread. That's why when in the Catholic Church, the priest breaks the bread, this is Christ's body sacrificed for us. It's a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ in every partaking of the Mass. It's not the death of Jesus once for all for the sins of all, and if you repent from your sins, you have forgiveness in the death of Jesus Christ. It's the ongoing perpetual sacrifice of the Mass, it's called. That Jesus is crucified for sins in every single Mass. It shows that your sins are not forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven by participation in the rituals of the church. It tethers you and your soul to the church. The blood, the wine, becomes in a physical sense his blood. This is why Christians throughout the era of the Roman Catholic Church have often referred to their celebration of the Mass as the idolatry of the Mass. It's idolatrous. It's saying this bread that was made by the baker is actually God incarnate. This wine that was grown in California is actually the blood of Jesus Christ. It's terrible idolatry. We don't believe that something takes place in the bread and the wine. There's no elements that are changed there. This is not the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's remembering the fact that his life was lived once and his death was died once. He died once. The death he died for all. The life he lived for everybody who would believe. So that was he, as we take this bread, we're saying this was done for us. It's a remembrance of the fact. There's nothing efficacious about it. Nothing mystical is going to happen here. It's a memorial. So as we take it together, as the men come in to serve us, I want to encourage us to examine our hearts. Look in your hearts. Know that this is for believers. If you haven't committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, let the cup pass. If you have divisions in this church, let the cup pass. If you're harboring unrepentant sin, let the bread pass. We're not going to shine the spotlight on you and have you stand up and explain yourself. Let it pass. But for those of us who are at peace with the Lord and are rejoicing in the gospel and are at peace with one another, let this be a celebration of what Jesus has done for us. Men, please come.